Well, in our study of Peter through his memoirs compiled by his amanuensis Mark, we've learned that Peter was a common blue-collar, hard worker, successful businessman, that he was grounded in the basics of his faith and the scriptures, he knew to expect the Messiah, that he was chosen to be a leader among the 12 disciples, and that he was very passionate about serving his Lord. He was also very loyal to the point of declaring he would lay down his life for the Lord. Now, in our study, Peter has been an example of many of us to how we should grow in the knowledge of our Lord and his work, for all his excitement, his love for the Lord, and his love to grow and understand more the deep truths that he had to offer. Yet we know that he had a few blunders, didn't he? All right. All of us have that in our journey of faith. Blurting out things that we didn't fully understand, or rebuking those that were trying to teach us because we thought we knew better. Anybody ever done that? It's a little bit, right? Well, that was Peter, and he was given his name, he was Cephas, and he was given his name Peter because that's what the Lord intended him to become in his faith, a stone. And so Peter comes from this very self-centered person to becoming a man of faith, to the point of his death, finally, for the Lord. So I've titled the lesson today, Jesus' Trials versus Peter's Denials, a lesson in the weakness of self-confidence. Jesus' Trials versus Peter's Denials, a lesson in the weakness of self-confidence. Now, the real test of one's character is how one responds to trials, to stress, to the unexpected, to injustices, for example, and that pressure is a test, if you will, and much like the making of diamonds, strong character comes from much pressure. So Peter was about to have this, and it all comes down to how one is willing to grow in a particular situation. As mortals, yet to receive our immortal bodies, purified from our final sin, we will break at some point. We are not perfect, and if the pressure gets too much, we will do the wrong thing. But how do we respond about that wrong thing? In our passage today, we're going to see two extremes of one's response to trials. On the one hand, Jesus endures the extreme injustices, yet responds perfectly in the Father's will and pleasing to his Father. On the other hand, Peter faces simple, truthful statements about his association with Jesus, and he completely crumbles. What a simple truth to face, that he knew Jesus, and he couldn't do it. And we'll talk about why. But the scriptures also speak volumes about the Lord's grace, his forgiveness, and his restoration. And Peter finally became that stone of faith that he was intended to be. So by way of review, some prior events that have led up to this very moment, we're going to cover about 5 or 6 hours of Jesus' life, and there's a lot of attention to it in the Gospels. But prior hand, there was the plots for Jesus' death, which have been ongoing through his ministry. They actually happened way back in the middle, early part of it. Mike, you have a question? It's a surprise. Now we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. Thank you. That is under my title. I just didn't read it. Yeah, we're in Mark 14. Where there were the plots for Jesus' death, he was actually a big threat to the leadership of Israel against their tight grip on the control of the people and the politics. Jesus had come to the Feast of the Passover knowing that this would be his ultimate death. You might recall from just 6 to 8 weeks prior, the raising of who? Lazarus. What did that do to the leadership? Well, it finally made them make a firm commitment in their resolve to do what? To kill Jesus, right? His triumphant entry didn't help much. That took place just a few days prior to our passage today. But the crowds were too large, and they couldn't move in. They didn't have enough soldiers to control the crowd and all the acceptance that they were giving for Jesus. So Jesus has now shared the Passover meal with his disciples. Judas has offered the leadership a means to get him, and he has accepted a bribe of 30 pieces of silver. Now Jesus has gone off to the garden to pray, and he prays that famous line, "Not my will, but thine be done." We see a picture of where Jesus' heart was and where it was prepared for the trials that were coming ahead. So Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested. Jesus stays very calm. Peter impulsively performs facial deconstruction, and Jesus performs facial reconstruction on one of the slaves. Now the disciples all fled, and Peter and John soon caught up with the officers and followed him in stealth mode. So this is where we're going to start to go, the outline and the approach today. We need to understand, for example, that not any single one of the Gospels covers the entire picture of this next 5 or 6 hours. So we're going to have to piece all of that together. And these events can be divided into two parallel threads. One is Jesus' trials. Now we're only going to cover the first three of 6 trials that Jesus encountered. The other three will be in next week's passage that Steve will lead us through. And we'll talk also about the denials of Peter. We always hear 3, but Tom makes a good case that there may have been 4. So we'll look at that. So 3 of them are going to be Jewish trials. Those are the ones I'll cover this morning. Before Annas, which occurred right about 12 a.m. in the morning until about 1. Caiaphas with a smaller quorum from 1 to 3 a.m. And then Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin chamber roughly around 5 or 6 a.m. So we're only talking about 5 to 6 hours of Jesus' life. And it is the most excruciating term of injustice that has ever been committed because of who it was committed against. The second part will be Peter's denials. All three of these, or four, occur during the first 2 Jewish trials. Once Jesus is carted off to the Temple Mount to meet the entire council, we don't hear any more of denials. Peter is off weeping at this point. It's also done in the dark of the night. These first 2 trials were where Peter makes his denials is at the home of Annas and Caiaphas, and there was likely a large courtyard in between the two, so Peter didn't have to travel very far, but all the events were taking place because of their high priest status, and we'll talk about that in a moment too. Mark puts all of these trials in one single paragraph, kind of right in the middle of everything that's going on with these trials. These things are happening in parallel, so I'm going to divide them into 2 distinct things. So before we jump to our passage in Mark 14, I'm going to read the bigger picture, and I'll be reading out of John MacArthur's One Perfect Life so that you get a picture of the full flow, and then we'll go back to Mark and we'll do a verse by verse, okay? So having arrested him, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and did so, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went to Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, it's probably John because that's where this is coming from, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, the gatekeeper, who kept the door, and brought Peter in. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end or the outcome. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. The servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest who kept the door came, and when she saw Peter warming himself and sat by the fire, she looked at him intently and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "Woman, I am not. I do not know him. I neither know him nor understand what you are saying." And when he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The high priest Annas then asked Jesus about the disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered them, "I spoke openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest, and they led him and brought him into the high priest's home. Now those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Now the chief priests and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. But at the last two false witnesses came forward and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple of God made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent and answering nothing. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. He has spoken. What do you think?' They all condemned him and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then some came to spit in his face and to blindfold him and to beat him. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?' Now after a little while, when Peter had gone out to the gateway, the servant girl saw him again, and he began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' And another girl said to him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth.' And another said to him, I saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' Now Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' But Peter denied it again and with an oath and said, 'Man, I am not. I do not know the man.' A little later, after about an hour passed, those who stood by came up to and said to Jesus, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. It betrays you.' Another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ears Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Then he said, he denied it again and began to curse and swear, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying. I do not know this man whom you speak.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed a second time. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, Peter went out and wept bitterly. I just read that. I know it's lengthy, but it gives you the bigger picture of all the events because Mark doesn't highlight all of them. So let's begin with Jesus' trials. The commentaries largely agree on everything that we're going to be talking about today. Tom has very succinctly brought all of this together in his sermons in the late part of December 2021, if you want to go out and see a much more lengthy exposition. Let's talk about some of the characters that were in this event. First, Annas was the most powerful Jewish man in all of Israel. He was a Sadducee. He had been high priest for 9 years. He had 5 sons who would eventually serve as high priest, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law and was the current high priest. Of note, anybody that had previously served as high priest could still be addressed as high priest. And so you'll see in the text that both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priest. But it was Caiaphas who was serving in the top seat at that time. Now, during the Roman occupation of Israel, the office of high priest was a paid-for position. It was a political thing. It wasn't even a democracy. It was whoever paid the highest price. It was also these high priests that took the money from what was happening in the temple square. Remember when Jesus cleared the temple? It was those high priests that were profiting from all of that business. And so when Jesus cleared the temple for a second time, that really got under their skin, if we could say, right? So it was a political position. It was only 5 families that ever controlled this from the first century B.C., in that time frame, all the way up past Jesus' time. This was a rotisserie of high priests, but it all was within these few families. Now, these Jewish trials, we're going to find, were entirely illegal. And so we're going to take a look at a little bit of that. the proper legal procedures coming from the Mishnah, required that no capital trial was allowed during the night. No trial could be held if the arrest was the result of a bribe. No accused could be asked to incriminate himself, and no sentencing could be pronounced the same day as the conviction for a capital case. How are we doing so far? We on track? All right. All of these were violated. Now, the official Jewish court was the Sanhedrin Council. It had 70 members, and the top one, the 71st, was the acting high priest at the time. And they met in a courtroom, if you will, along the outer edge of the Temple Mount. There was these rooms and things that could accommodate things, and the Sanhedrin had a special place there. So that's really where this third trial will take place. Now, Mark doesn't record the first trial, only John does. And so as I kind of alluded to you, as I read through the conglomerate there, the aggregate, in John 18, verse 12, that's when we find out that he was taken to Annas' home, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, we didn't cover this in Mark, but we talked about it when we passed that era, that time when Lazarus was raised from the dead. It was Caiaphas who had said to them in John 11, 49, he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Now, that's called a prophecy by the writers of the Gospels. Very profound, isn't it? He just had a completely different parallel track and had the wrong motives, obviously. Now, this bringing Jesus to Annas was more or less taking him to his arraignment. Now, in an arraignment, as we know it today, and as was practiced even in that time, is a formal reading of criminal charges to document in the presence of the defendant to inform them of the charges against them. In response to an arraignment, the accused is expected to offer or enter a plea. So what have we read so far about the accusations that were brought to Jesus at the time of Annas? There were no accusations. There weren't any charges. There was no evidence. And everything here is a ruse. It's just not a proper trial. Now, Jesus, in a form, the way he responded, basically gave his plea. It's like, well, where are the witnesses? Ask them, you know. It was kind of a way of saying, I know I'm innocent, but you guys haven't figured this out yet. So he said in John 18, "I've spoken openly to the world, always taught in the synagogues. Why do you ask me? Ask the other people." From John's account, we see that Annas didn't have these charges. It's like you haven't done your homework. And he pushes back of them and says, "Where are my accusers?" At that point in John 18, 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, to the high priest. This is where Mark picks up the story. But by this time, it's now 1 to 3 a.m. Now, that time frame was known to be kind of the rooster watch, because that's when the roosters would be crowing. And they did crow throughout that time, which could be quite annoying if you're trying to get some sleep, I suppose. But it was well known that they do that. And so that's where we might see some differences in when the rooster crowed and after how many denials and all that kind of thing. But if we look at verse 53... Okay, we're in Mark 14, Mike. Okay. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. And I'm going to skip to verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding anything. Now, being in Caiaphas' home, this was not a formal court hearing. Okay, it wasn't sufficient to actually have the trial. However, there is somewhat of a quorum there, and the intention here is to find sufficient charges that would warrant getting everybody off to an early courtroom session, meaning all of the Sanhedrin council. So there was this stall for time, if you will, when Jesus is in Annas' home, and then they send him over to Caiaphas, where he's assembled at least enough of his neighboring Sanhedrin members to be able to have enough of a quorum to look into the matter, okay? So this was their time to dig up the dirt. So in verse 56, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent." I mean, where are you going to find your witnesses at 1 in the morning? It's going to be a little difficult, so they're stalling for time. All right. And verse 57, and they stood up and began to give false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, in 3 days I'll build another without hands. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that statement? Anybody read where that passage really took place? How about John 2, verse 19? Okay? That was early in his ministry. Jesus answered them and said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, now I have to watch my finger pointing here. You destroy this temple. No, that's still not right. You destroy this temple. Now we get it? Okay. And I will raise it up in 3 days. That's what Jesus was trying to say. Matthew 26, he said, the man stated, here's another false accusation from Matthew. I am able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They were saying, I, meaning Jesus, can rebuild this temple, and in 3 days, he's going to build it again. It's completely crisscross, isn't it? It's just false. And so then in the one in Mark, he says, now with hands or without hands, just further showing that these testimonies were not congruent. So the only thing these false witnesses got right was something about 3 days. So even in their piranha court mode, they couldn't come up with solid charges. So in Mark 14, back in verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and asked Jesus a question, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. So at least they were sticking to the requirement of needing two or three consistent witnesses. That's the only thing they stuck to. But the law required that these testimonies be 100% congruent, of which they weren't. They didn't. The false witness didn't even agree on anything. So Caiaphas' tactics now turned to an attempt to get Jesus to self-incriminate himself in verse 61, the second part. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? So he's not asking, what charge should we bring? He's saying, it's blasphemy. What do you think? He's given the charge of his own opinion. You know, this is one of the dangers of being on a jury, in fact, is the influence that the presiding juror has on the rest of the group. Well, Caiaphas isn't going to let that sit there idle. He's going to take advantage of it. And so he actually gives the charge and is drawing people's agreement into consensus. And they condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, finally, they have something to hang their hat on, at least in their eyes. Yet it was still a false charge. Why is that? Was it really blasphemy? Why not? Because he really was the Son of God. So how could he deny himself? He won't do that, will he? It's not blasphemy in the least. But to their own satisfaction, the charge of blasphemy carried what? The death penalty. So they were pleased as punch that this was coming about. So they began to dance in verse 65. Some began to spit at him and blindfolded him and beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, during Roman occupation, it was against the Roman law for the Jews to actually put somebody to death. So we still have a problem, don't we? Even for righteous reasons. So even though they had found their just cause to sentence Jesus to die according to Jewish law, they're going to have to change the charge. Stay tuned for next week, okay? They're going to have to bend this. They're going to have to spin it. And so we'll look at what that is next week. So Matthew and Mark capture this statement of confession during the mini-trial at Caiaphas' home. What Luke captures, he repeats a lot of the same question, but it's after the dawn has taken place, and that's what we're going to look at here. But that shouldn't be strange to us, because there was this quorum in Caiaphas's house that got to the charge we needed. Now they have just cause to actually rouse all 70 members to come over to the temple first thing in the morning. And as we read in Mark 15, I'm going to take the liberty, Steve, to steal half of your verse from next week. I hope you don't mind. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So we know that there's this transition, this third event is taking place, but this time it's in the temple. This is the only verse that references this event in Mark. The fact of the third event is confirmed in Luke 22, verse 66, where it combines when it was daytime, meaning the dawn had come, the council and the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So we know that there was this third event by the Jewish leaders. It's at this point that Mark inserts that Judas was grieved that the Lord had been condemned. That wasn't his full intent to have him die. Judas's intent was to make him assert himself for other personal passions of Judas's. So he returned the bribe money. His plan really did not go the way he wanted it to. He commits suicide, and in the potter's field becomes named later there in Matthew 27. So as a summary of the trial so far, Jesus was very composed, and he said very few words over these last 6 hours that we have any recording of. Now, a notable prophecy can be found in Isaiah 53:7 that talks to this and how he was going to respond. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Which means he did not try to defend himself. Yes, he spoke, but he did so to confirm the truths that were for sure going to get him charged. He never lied, he never twisted anything, but he did lay down his life willingly. Now, as we have read in our studies, Jesus was well prayed up, wasn't he? It was the Jewish custom to pray at least 3 times a day anyway, but in Luke 9:18, we learn that he had been praying before Peter's great confession. Luke 11, he had been praying alone before he taught the Lord's Prayer. We know that during this last week, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives to pray at night after every day that he was in the temple. And in Mark 14, we know that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he had his disciples try to stay awake for an hour, was unsuccessful. And then in John 17, we capture that beautiful, beautiful high priestly prayer where Jesus just pours out his heart for his disciples, for the world, of all those that will come to faith, and he is well prepared to meet what is coming to him. Jesus was focused on perfectly fulfilling the will of his Father. In John 8:28, so Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative." We're trying to draw a contrast here, right, between Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. And we're trying to look at what really makes the difference, because we can all learn from this. He said, "I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Now, Jesus faced every moment in his life full into the truth. He knew his purpose to become a redeemer, and he accepted it. He did not pull back from the consequences that he would need to face. He was meek, meaning there was strength under control. It's the picture of a wild horse that's been tamed to do only as they are told to do. Jesus had a single focus on obedience to the Heavenly Father in every moment of his life, and the reward of being faithful to come, and the joy that would be there. Jesus was a man of prayer, frequently spent time alone, and we've got several examples of that. Now, Jesus had the worst of circumstances that anyone could imagine. It was an utter kangaroo court, I call it a piranha court, of injustice, and that had the fear of facing the death penalty. But it didn't faze him one bit, did it? So let's go to the second part, and that's Peter's denials. As I mentioned, there's only one threat that Peter has to face here. And it's one that we often fail ourselves. and that is to acknowledge our association with the Lord himself. That's the only thing he was charged with. And I think all of us can identify with that weakness to pull back. It happens in our lives. There were no death threats. There were no courts or charges, no crimes. Just the truth about being a follower of the disciple of Jesus. Prior to these events, Jesus had already warned him that his self-confidence would not carry him even through the night. All four Gospels record this warning about his denials and the timing of the rooster crowing. We've already read in Mark 14:30 prior that Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Matthew 26 covers it. Luke 22 covers it. John 13 covers it. The other three Gospels only mention one crowing, while Mark mentions two. And the rooster was probably crowing all through the night. Maybe whether you heard all of those crowings or not, depends on where you were sitting and who you were talking to, I suppose. But since these are Peter's memoirs, we'll go with two. Okay, so he's the one that it really had an impact on. So Peter's path through this evening began with his fleeing the scene just like the other 10 did. Now we might say all 11 fled because Judas was there, and he probably fled too because now he knows he's betrayed the disciples. So everybody flees. But Peter and John apparently catch up in verse 54 of Mark. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, from John's Gospel, we read that John, as I mentioned as I was reading through the passage, the conglomeration there, that John apparently knew the people on the Sanhedrin, and particularly Annas, and so he was able to get Peter into a closer view for that first denial. Again, Tom explains that there was likely at least four denials. You can look at that in his sermon notes. But he considers the one that happened in John 18 in Annas' home as that first denial, and then the other three kind of line up with the Gospels. So then the second denial occurs in Mark 14:66, and Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out to the porch. So we see Peter has now changed another position. He's kind of getting away from the tension, trying to escape it, trying to hide. He's trying to go into stealth mode. Verse 69, he's confronted again. And one of the bystanders said, "This is one of them." And again, he denied it. And then the final denial that we have record of, "And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.'" Now they're connecting him with where he came from because of his accent, perhaps. Dialect. "But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man you are talking about.' Immediately a rooster crowed a second time." So it means we're getting probably closer to 3 a.m. That's just one guess. "Immediately, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he began to weep." And the Gospels say he wept bitterly. This wasn't hard, Peter. And I say to all of us, it's not hard to admit that we're associated with Jesus. But then sometimes it's hard to admit that we're associated with Jesus. Why? Are we thinking about the Lord and what's above? Looking back on what kind of person Peter was, we see several things that point to a high confidence in himself. Peter's first reaction was often to fight back when he had been told things he didn't agree with. You remember when Jesus started talking about his death, he rebuked Jesus about his dying in Mark chapter 8. And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." You know, you are not thinking on the things above. Peter showed a confidence in himself when he felt threatened, like when he pulled out this sword against Malchus and cut off his ear. That's in Mark 14. We just had that last time. And he also showed such a great self-confidence when he to act on his own. When he was being taught things he wasn't familiar with, he would react rather than inquire to understand. Look at John 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and what does Peter say? At first he says, "You shall never wash my feet," like, "Jesus, you're humiliating yourself by stooping so low." And Jesus goes on to explain a parallel or a picture of what it's like to be a believer but having to need your feet washed on a regular basis, meaning spiritually cleanse yourself by coming back to church on Sunday or getting back into the Word and, you know, those kinds of things. That's what he was really trying to teach. Peter didn't understand this, and so then he goes flip-flops, as Mike was saying, to the complete other extreme. Wash my whole body. He says, "No, I don't need to do that. You don't get it, Peter." So he's just being impulsive. You're already a believer. You just need to get cleaned up now and then. You get dirty from walking in the world. Now, we've seen how Peter was also weak in his prayer commitment, wasn't he? Just the night before. What was Peter doing when Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer? Sleeping. Peter drew upon his own resolve and self-confidence, his self-will. His focus was on what he could do from within himself. You ever heard those words? And not on what the Lord could do through him. Remember when Peter jumped out of the water and wanted to walk on the water? He thought, "I can do this too because my Lord is doing it." Well, not really. There's more to it, Peter, than just jumping out on the water. He did make a great confession. "Thou art the Christ." He said, "I will die for you," immediately in last week's lesson that we had. Peter's focus was overly embedded on the means, the now, rather than the end. It says he wanted to muster up that inner strength. And these characteristics are quite common in ourselves too, right? They overemphasize our own abilities and our own confidences, but Scripture teaches us otherwise, doesn't it? It teaches us that our spiritual growth and strength come from developing a deeper resolve to trust in the Lord for everything at all times, in all circumstances. The idea of inner strength and self-confidence is deeply rooted in our secular world and our flesh. From birth, right? "Oh, I want to do that too. I can do that. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me." We have a one-year-old baby, a grandchild, and a five-year-old. I mean, that's all that. That's all that is. It's like excelling and becoming more and stronger. They don't understand their incapability to do the things that mean spiritual growth and growing in the Lord. Now, Scriptures speak of a different confidence that's rooted in God's view of our worth and in God's empowering us to do the right thing, not just anything we want to do. You remember the verses from Philippians 4. Start with verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he goes on in verse 11. Paul is saying, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, being of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, the growth, the spiritual life of us as we grow is to understand more and more how the Lord lives through us and how we are then to also be more focused on his will, not our own. That's the purpose of prayer. It isn't to get what we want. It's through that communion with the Lord to understand what he desires and where we are placed at the time. So we could say Peter was caught off guard. He was afraid for his own life and for the Lord's. Peter didn't fully comprehend how things needed to be. He was behind in his reading of the New Testament. Peter was short on prayer. Peter was driven by his own ambitions, and he was looking out for Peter mostly. We can all identify with this. Peter went from the greatest of confessions to the depths of the greatest embarrassment and shame in a very short time frame. But with great sin, the Lord can provide even greater grace. Now, Paul presents us with that challenge in Romans 6:1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be. But the Lord does have grace sufficient to cover our sin. Peter's reconciliation to the Lord is not covered in Mark. In summary, it's developed over the next couple of weeks through a series of events, which I'll summarize here. To begin with, Peter's glance in the courtyard of Annas' home was not an evil eye kind of look, but one of compassion. It was convicting, but it was not one of judgment. Mark 16, at the tomb, Peter begins to have hope because now the Lord is risen. The tomb is empty. He's starting to put the pieces together, as the other disciples are. Then in Mark 16, Luke 24, there's the road to Emmaus. Others testify that Jesus is alive. And they say then in Luke 24, 34, they said that the Lord has appeared to Simon. Now, we don't have an accurate account of what that appearance was, but something's going on, and this is before they go out fishing, okay? So there is reconciliation being made. We also know from 1 Corinthians 15:5 that this appearance took place. Now, in Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians 15 again, he appears to them in the upper room. Now, in John 21, we get that incident of, I'm going fishing, you know, and the Lord specifically comes out and meets with the disciples, and it's their fourth time that they've gotten together, I believe. In John 21:15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. What a tender, tender moment. Peter had made this great confession. He made this great failure. And the Lord said, follow me. Take care of my people. And he put Peter back into service. Peter knew the Lord's love in such a deep way at this point. You see, the Lord is not surprised when he saves somebody as to what they are, right? Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew what was on the project plan when he took us in. There was no mistake. And so when we fail, it does not surprise him. It might surprise us that we failed yet again, but it should not demoralize us to say, I'm without hope, because you are with hope. Because the Lord will not lose any that he has been given. He will see to it through the end, and he continues to live and intercede on our behalf, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. To make intercession. How beautiful. What great promises we have from such a faithful Lord. So we've seen in our example the Jesus' trials versus Peter's denials. There's a certain amount of preparation that goes into facing those trials. We will not always succeed, but there are some things that we can do. The exhortation of Scripture tells us many things, and I could go on for weeks talking about them, so I'll just summarize a few. We are to pray that we not enter into temptation. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. B, Be of ongoing and humble heart by killing your pride. Peter 5, 1. Came from a person that knew best, right? We should be meditating in things like the Proverbs, the Psalms. Philippians has told us to be anxious for nothing. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to focus on the author and the finisher of our faith. We're to focus on the end, not the bumps on the way. We're to look at the outcome as Jesus did. And of all people, we read in 1 Peter, we are to endure suffering because it's proof of what the Lord has done in our lives. We should not be taken off guard by the pressures and the trials of life. We will. And there's many more. Brian, did you have something?
Yeah, one that comes to my mind is do not love the things of this world.
There you go.
The more you have to lose in the world, the less likely it is that you will be stalwart in defending the gospel and standing for the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. Absolutely. Our success in life, in our becoming more like Christ and accomplishing our purposes here on earth, are not empowered by our own ambitions, our own self-wills, our own self-confidences. True lasting spiritual fruit comes from being a branch off of the true vine, His strength, His word, His purposes, His will, flowing through us like veins filled with His life. That's what bears lasting fruit. Now, we can accomplish many things, but will they last? Or will they be burned? When we fail, we need to refocus upward, not inward. We need to seek His strength, not our own. Our confidence needs to be on His faithful promises, not our ambitious presumptions. We have our sense of value and purpose because of His love for us, not because what the world thinks of us. John 15, we are to abide in Him and He in us, and we will have His true inner peace and His joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be your people. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know you, Father, that they would seek you out, to hear you, to hear the gospel, to embrace it. But Father, as believers, we know that, yeah, we will fail, because our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We thank you for your restoration, your promises, your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you for teaching us all that we need to know to face what's ahead for us, the trials that come. And Father, for the grace that will abound. Guide us and lead us to be your faithful witnesses, that we should not deny you in anything. We ask in Christ's name.